for tapes, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
This is the Monday evening service of December the 30th, 1996, at the Midwinter Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Howard Pittman is the speaker for the evening.
I count it a privilege to have Brother and Sister Pittman come with us these holiday weekends and grace us with their presence and with the ministry that the Lord's given him and the teaching. Brother Howard.
Well, praise the Lord. Once again, it is our privilege to bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. And indeed, it has been good to be with you at this camp. I started coming here several years ago, and each camp is different. I see many friends and familiar faces that come. We miss a lot that don't come. Always meet some new that do come. And it seems like each camp just keeps getting better and better and better. For you see a calling, brother, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty nor many noble after the flesh are called. But God hath chosen, what has he chosen? He's chosen people like you and me. The world would not give us a second look, would they? For what reason God reached down and touched me in this life will forever be a mystery. I'm 68 years old. I drive sometimes 12, 14, 16, and have a few times drove straight 20 hours without stopping, trying to keep a schedule. 18 years now, we've averaged about 100,000 miles a year. Never missed a meeting. Been late for a couple. Delayed by a snowstorm a couple of times. But we've ultimately made all the scheduled meetings in 18 years. Not just in America, but around the world. Grew up from a very poor family. During the Great Depression, lived in a very poor section of this nation, on a farm, one-horse farm. Folks up here might not know what a one-horse farm is, but that's 40 acres of land. Like to tell folks what Grandpa said about that land. It wasn't really a farm. He said it was, dirt was so poor and yellow you had to sit on a sack of fertilizer just to raise an umbrella. But that's the kind of place that I grew up. One of family of eight children, struggling during the hard times. Papa and Mama. Mama not having any of the modern conveniences in their home. No electricity, no running water, no indoor plumbing. Do all the cooking from scratch on a wood-burning stove. Feed eight hungry kids and her and Papa 10 miles every day. Don't even think she had a can opener, didn't know what a can was. Just about everything she cooked came out of the ground, that red clay hill to the garden, whatever, during those hard times. Not in my wildest imaginations or wildest dreams would ever believe that there would come a time when I would travel around the world three times. I never looked forward, hardly as a kid, of crossing the county line, never believing that there would be a day that God would send me on such an important mission. The most beautiful part of it is it wasn't because of me. It was in spite of me. He literally reached down, pulled me out of the miry clay, set my feet on the solid rock. Not because of me, but in spite of me. He truly can make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. What God can take nothing and make it into something is a story that has been told over and over and over. As we listen to one great testimony after another throughout the body of Christ, and we see the great miracles where God reached his hand down in the drug culture and he pulled somebody out. He reached his hand down, he touched somebody out in prostitution, worldly ways. Wonderful testimony going about now how one of the high members of the mafia up in New York, I believe he was second in command, how God redeemed him, brought him out of it. He was even one time a hitman, a hard killer. And yet God touched him. These people came from nowhere, were nothing. And God used every one of them to spread his word, to bring the gospel to the world. I remember a story that greatly impressed me. The story started on a winter night, late winter, in the streets of San Diego, California, when a bum, vagrant, alcoholic, wandering the streets of San Diego, somewhere back home was a wife and four kids. He didn't know if they were still alive. He left them in the heart of the Great Depression, seeking more ways to find the whiskey bottle, turned his back on his family, wandering around the streets of San Diego that night, trying to get up the courage to kill himself. End it all. He'd reached the end of his line. Greatest depression the world had ever known. We were in at that time. He came down to the waterfront thinking about jumping in. And as he walked along the lonely streets, he heard a ship ring its bells eight times, 4 a.m. in the morning. Something about those bells that reminded him of when he was a child and his parents took him to church. Next morning was Sunday morning. He thought one more time he would try to seek something in that church before he destroyed himself. So he waited till the first church opened, large church in San Diego. Surely, he said, if there is a God, if there's some way that I can be helped, he'll touch me here today. He came in and sat down on the back row. He needed a shave. He needed a bath. He had no money for it neither. But surely he would find God in this beautiful church building. The choir got up. They sang. The preacher got up. He preached. The church was over and the people were beginning to leave him. He sat in bewilderment on the seat, for nobody had told him how to find the Lord. In fact, nobody in the church even spoke to him. He couldn't believe that this was happening. Nobody even bid him good day. He left more discouraged than when he came, but he went to his hotel room one final time, the flea bag hotel he was staying in. His rent was up that day, no more money, not a penny. He went to pack the last rags he had, he said, put them in his bag and leave, and he saw a Bible. Gideon's Bible was on the desk. He opened the Bible, he knelt down. He asked God, if you're real, touch me, and I'll serve you forever. A great miracle occurred that day. God did touch him. He said, I'll go back home and see if my wife will take me back, if she's still there, if the kids are all right. He went back home. His wife had been praying for him all those years. She took him back. So he gave his life to God, going to the full-time ministry. He founded one of the greatest Christian radio programs ever known in America. It ran from 1935 all the way up through the 40s on syndicated radio programs throughout America. He was called, known as First Mate Bob. God took nothing and reached thousands and thousands of souls that way. Not many. Not many mighty, nor many noble. But a whole lot of nobodies. And that's the way God works. Amen. He's always worked that way. And he has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save the world. To the world, it is foolishness. He touched me one day. I thought I had it made. I grew up in a, as I said, this very religious family. Went to church every day of my life, made a commitment, 12-year-old boy. When I heard a preacher literally scared me into coming into the fold, so to speak, and preaching a sermon on hell. I'd never heard a sermon on hell before. And I guarantee you, that preacher got my attention that day as a 12-year-old boy. He literally scared it out of me. So I made a commitment that day, and from there on through, I thought I was living a pretty good life. I thought I was doing all the things that was pleasing to God. Sure of what I was doing, I was willing to debate anybody concerning my own position. But God was not so sure that I was at the right place doing the right things. So he intervened. And the only thing he had to get my attention was he knocked me down. He really knocked me down. On the third day of August, 1979, paramedic judged me to be dead in an ambulance as a result of a massive internal hemorrhage. One of the main arteries that passed right through the area of my stomach ruptured. Well, actually, it was something they call aneurysm, which people don't really get over it as a result of the doctors told me I'd had an ulcer there, and it had eaten away the wall of that artery until it allowed it to balloon out. And then it just reached a stage it couldn't contain the pressure, and without warning, it wasn't by accident. This was all done by design. On that day in that ambulance, a tremendous spiritual experience started. Can't tell you how long it lasted. Can't tell you when it ended, because there's no concept of time in the spirit realm. But I can tell you this. The last thing I remembered Friday evening was getting in that ambulance, and the next thing I remembered in the physical realm was Monday morning. But I had a tremendous spiritual experience, for my spirit actually left my body, and I was escorted into the spirit realm, where I was allowed to see many startling truths. Now, the very first thing I was allowed to look at was a living verse of Scripture, literally being acted out before my eyes like a stage play. I very carefully studied John's experience as recorded in the book of Revelation. And I looked at how he talked about what they allowed him to see and how they did it. It was like, from his own description, that he was looking at a play or either a all of this being acted out before his eyes, maybe on a giant screen. To me, that's exactly what happened to me, what I was allowed to see. I was allowed to see this activity, but I was not allowed to communicate with the beings that were involved in the activity. It was as though I was a spectator watching a stage play being acted out before my eyes. The first scene in the spirit realm that I was allowed to see was the one that's described in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I don't know, during my course of study, if I had ever paid in my life second glance at that verse of Scripture. I'm sure I could not quote it, because I had never quoted it in church service or heard it quoted, because the denomination that I grew up in, we really didn't talk about spiritual warfare. That was not part of the service activity. We talked a whole lot about love, mercy, grace, and salvation. And basically, that was it. It was rare that, in fact, I was 12 years old before I ever heard anyone talk about hell, and the one man talked about hell literally scared it out of me so much that I began to pay more attention to what the preachers were saying. So you can understand how little of that teaching and training we had in our church. But when I was allowed to look at this scene like a stage play being acted out before me, instantly I knew that it was Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. No one had to tell me this was Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. I knew that instantly. I knew many of the things that I was allowed to look at, I was able to perceive. That's what they wanted me to do, perceive what they were allowing me to see. And I was allowed to look at it, and instantly I perceived what it was. It was a spiritual government at work. There is a spiritual government where the warfare plans are literally being drawn up against the saints of God. And I watched this government at work. Like a spectator would be out in the audience, and the players or the actors on the stage wouldn't be paying any attention to the spectator. It was just as though I was not there as far as they was concerned. I could not communicate with them, but I was allowed to see clearly their actions and even understand their words. Here was a master plan being formulated. A plan to literally capture the world. Now, this one master plan had to be supported by millions of individual plans. Because human beings are all individual and no two alike, no two with the same strength or the same weaknesses, an individual plan must be made for each particular individual that presents a potential threat to the kingdom of darkness from accomplishing this great master plan. So therefore, he has to deal on an individual basis. This, of course, is why the scripture teaches us that we have a personal devil, a personal enemy, because he has a personal plan for each of us. And that plan, of course, is so designed to ultimately support his master plan. He has a master plan. The scriptures clearly tell us about the three great conspiracies of all time. There are three great conspiracies from the beginning to the end. The first, of course, was by the chief executive officer of heaven. He was the CEO of God's government. His title was Lucifer, the light bearer, or the chief of the archangels. We're told in Isaiah chapter 14, beginning at verse 12, about the first conspiracy. And that was the conspiracy of one. No one, no other being was involved with him in that conspiracy, where he conspired within his own heart to literally seize the throne of God. Being unable to accomplish this purpose by himself, he then turned to the angels of heaven and was able to take one-third of them into the conspiracy with him. The great conspiracy started with one rebel. His master plan calls for the end to have a world filled with rebels. It started with one, and when it will end, we will have a world filled with rebels. Those that have rebelled against the living God. He failed in his second attempt to seize the throne of God. Unable to do it, he was defeated by Jesus Christ. At that defeat, his fate became obvious. He became a defeated foe. His time was short. His wrath was great. He knew he could never, ever rule heaven. He could never, ever take God's throne. He failed to do it by himself. He failed to do it with a third of the angels that had joined him. Jesus had defeated him once and for all in the wilderness, and the defeat was final, and the cross sealed the defeat. Never again would he be able to even mount an attack in that direction toward claiming the throne. He knew he was defeated. He knew that he would never rule from God's throne. So he turned all of his energy and effort toward his final great part of the master plan. And that is to seize the physical realm. If he could not be God in heaven, he would be God on earth. He believed that he could do that, that he could seize the physical realm and declare himself to be God here. Therefore, the seed of Eve would have to bow before him and acknowledge him as God. Jesus prevented that from happening in heaven. He defeated him there. So now his master plan calls for him to take the world. In order to take the world, he had to bring about the third great conspiracy. Since it was the physical realm he's after now, it would require the conspiracy to pierce the veil, to go beyond the physical, spiritual, into the physical. That meant he was going to have to take in this conspiracy with him human beings that he loathed, he despises, he hates, but he's forced now to take them in partnership so that he will be able to accomplish his great purpose, to seize the world. Human beings must join him in this conspiracy. The Holy Spirit revealed for us that conspiracy in the book of Psalms. I want to read it to you. The third and final conspiracy as put down by the Holy Spirit himself. Psalms chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The kings of the world with the rulers of the kingdom of darkness have conspired, the kings of the world, mostly ignorantly, but nonetheless, because of the denial of Jesus Christ, they have been taken in by the adversary. And now, the conspiracy is against the name of God and his anointed. Against the name of God and his anointed. When this final conspiracy was born, it was covert. Covert meaning out of sight. The whole plan was undercover. And it was designed to produce line upon line. Here a little and there a little. As they slowly moved toward accomplishing the goal. But in the end, it called for a massive all-out frontal attack. That meant the covers would be pulled away. No longer would it be covert. It would become overt. It would be obvious to any eye that wanted to look or any ear that wanted to hear that the all-out war or attack plan had been mounted. It's not a day. Hardly goes by that we don't read some little pipsqueak, insignificant judge somewhere set himself up to judge God and declared that his name must come off of a courthouse wall. The Ten Commandments must be taken out of the lobby of the City Hall. The nativity scene can no longer be placed in front of City Hall. The name of God can't be mentioned in public schools. His name, according to the conspiracy, is to be eradicated from the planet Earth, along with his anointed. That is the scope of the conspiracy. In order to accomplish this, there has to be an individual attack plan. For each individual has his own strengths and his own weaknesses. Therefore, each individual presents a potential roadblock to the master plan being accomplished. And the enemy, therefore, must deal with each of us on an individual basis to accomplish his purpose. That is the purpose of this government, a spiritual government. What does he need a government for? What did Moses need a government for? What did God need a government for? God is all-present, all-knowing, omnipresent, all-knowing. God knows everything. No valley too deep, no closet too dark, no ocean too wide. No place to hide from God. He knows everything. God's up here. The other spirits are here, and the humans are here. God is above all. The devil is a single spirit. Each of the spirit beings that serve in this governmental body are individual. You are an individual spirit. Although you're actually constructed in three parts, we don't often view ourselves as being triune, but in reality we are. We are spirit, body, and soul. And although we are triune, we're still one. We can't be in three places at once. Can't have our body over there and our spirit over here unless we're dead or unless God takes our spirit out. He did that to John. He did that to Paul. He did that to me. I don't know how many others he did it to. But he can do it. But he's the only one that can do it. That means the devil can't be in two places at once. He doesn't have a physical body. When he appeared in the physical realm, he had to appear in a physical body. He could not have concise and precise communication with human beings from the spirit body. In order to communicate with human beings on a concise level, he had to have a body, a physical body, in order to do it. There was only two physical bodies on earth, Adam and Eve. And therefore, he could not take those bodies, so he chose that of a serpent. And through that physical body, he communicated with Adam and Eve. He doesn't have a physical body. He plans to have one soon. His plan calls for him to come incarnate in a human being. This human being will be indwelled by the devil himself. According to Ezekiel, this human being will not even know it. This human being will think he is a god. But Ezekiel said, you're not a god, you're a man. You think you're a god, but you're not a god. You're only a man. Daniel said this man's power will be mighty, but not his own power. He'll have the mightiest power the world has ever known, but he won't have any power at all. How can anyone have mighty power when he doesn't have any power? Because the human being will not know that the power he's using is not his own. He will not know that the wisdom he's displaying is not his own. He will believe it is his. Ezekiel said he's the wisest man, even wiser than Daniel, Ezekiel said. This man of sin, this man to come, Paul called him the son of perdition. And this master plan calls for the adversary himself. The last time he visited in person to planet Earth, he was defeated royally by Jesus Christ. And there, he plans, when he comes back, when he pierces the veil this time, he plans to come in his hour of greatest victory, when he will rule the whole world. He plans to rule the world. That's his plan. Now, John literally told us that he accomplished his plan to a degree. John said in Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, that all humans on earth, whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, would worship him. They would actually bow down before him. And that it was given unto him to make war with the saints, John said. And he literally defeated the saints in their first encounter. This in itself is amazing to me. As I read the Bible, as I study the Bible, I see that Jesus unequivocally delegated to the church the authority over the devil. Every born-again believer has that authority. Believer, that's the key to it. Believer, believer. Just because your name's on the roll don't mean you really are a believer. But the authority is given to the believer. And that there comes a time when the saints, the word used here, literally means those that belong to God. To me, they've got to be sleeping. But the saints, it said, power was given unto him to make war against the saints and overcome them. How could the saints be overcome when they have power over the very adversary that's going to ultimately overcome them, according to what John said, Revelation 13, 7. How could he do that? If you have power over your enemy and then your enemy conquers you, what does that say about you? You having power over him, and he winds up conquering you. This is exactly what John said was going to happen. Literally, Daniel said the same thing too. Daniel said he will destroy the mighty and holy people. Amazing, isn't it? That the wisdom displayed by this character that is to come. He plans to be incarnate in a human being. As God was incarnate in Christ Jesus, so shall he be incarnate in a human being. All that Jesus accomplished in the Spirit, he intends to mimic in the flesh. As I watched this council at work, I saw how these plans were literally drawn up. Immediately recognized the importance of that government. I saw that Satan has three major areas of attack. Now, he's a spirit, and we're in the flesh. Therefore, he is limited in what he can do to the triune creature. The spirit and the soul is off limits. Therefore, the fleshly part of the human being becomes the focal point of that attack, or the most vulnerable part of the attack. Satan cannot destroy our spirit or our soul, but we can. We can. We have been given guardianship over the triune creature and have the capability of destroying spirit, body, and soul. We have that capability. Therefore comes the wiles of the devil in his attack upon us. The first method of attack is through temptation. The second method of attack is through buffeting the flesh. The third method of attack is through the generational curses or the inherited line that comes down through the family tree. Now, the purpose of the government, of course, was necessary because Satan does not have the ability to be omnipresent, not all-knowing. No spirit has that ability, save God. God is the only spirit that has that ability. Not even the angels of heaven have that ability. They therefore have a government. And the government was established in the spiritual realm for the purpose of delegating authority, accountability, and responsibility. Those that are responsible therefore become accountable. Since the adversary cannot be omnipresent or all-knowing, and he mounted a credible effort in his rebellion against God, he had to find a way to make himself omnipresent and all-knowing. That was simply by establishing his government. Through the process of government, he delegated authority and responsibility and accountability. What he did was simply divide creation into separate territories. This territory is what the Bible calls a principality. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. A principality is simply a designated territory that is ruled over by a prince. And each of these princes now hold a seat upon this governmental council. Sitting together, they become the rulers of the darkness of this world and high, wicked spiritual places. It is here that this government, the spiritual government, now performs its function. A similar act might be committed by the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., if the United States is at war somewhere, or we deploy our troops on some foreign soil in some military action, whatever they're going to, whatever purpose they were sent there for, was all designed in the war room of the Pentagon, where all the military brass and civilian advisors locked themselves into the room, and then they began to build a mock-up or a plan of what they want to accomplish. And when they get their plan built, they send it to the president for his approval. If he approves it, they then send it down a chain of command and watch the results of what happens out there. And if correction needs to be taken concerning the plan, then this group back in the war room will again bring about the corrections or and issue more orders that go down the chain of command. The people that plot this thing are not the ones that carry out the action. That's the same thing in the spiritual world. The ruling council doesn't leave the ruling council. They're plotting that attack plan against you, against every born-again believer, but they don't come and carry it out. This is a governmental planning process, and it's not accidental or haphazard. It's done by design. Each prince who rules a principality has a cadre of demon spirits to serve him within that principality. To show you how it works, let's say that this would be a one church fellowship. Well, what they would do, and let's say it would be declared a principality. This church fellowship would become a principality. Then in the spirit world, one prince would be assigned to rule over this principality. And then he would be given a cadre of demon spirits to serve him in this principality. They're nothing more than spiritual soldiers. So the very first thing he would do was search his principality. He's got to establish the threats. He'd search his principality, therefore by sending these spirits amongst the principalities, and then they would judge each individual in this fellowship as to the potential threat that that individual presented for the kingdom of darkness. And then they would begin to draw up a plan to deal with each one of these individual people. The plan is to hold the threat down. They know that they cannot totally negate it. If they could, of course, that would be the greatest victory of all, to totally negate the threat. Many times they do. According to some of the statistics that we've been hearing here in this meeting about some of the great evangelists like Billy Graham saying that after a follow-up on some of the people that's made a commitment that less than about 5% of them are still walking the walk at the end of 1 year. And some of the meetings we see thousands of people come forward according to television when he invites them to come and give their life to Jesus Christ, and then they come back and tell us that after a year's time, of those thousands that come, only 5% are still holding on. So potentially every one of those people that came potentially presented a threat to the kingdom of darkness. They presented a threat. So they were able, therefore, to negate 95% of the threat. Totally wipe it out right there. So those are great victories which they celebrate constantly. But it's the 5% they're really worried about. That's the 5% they worried about, and they're going to give them much more attention. Now, because what they're trying to do, realizing at that state that they're not able to totally negate the whole threat, they will become satisfied to minimize the threat and hold it down. They do. And one of the favorite methods of attack is the scenario of the drowning person that we gave you last night. First, try to hit you with as many worldly problems as they can. That will literally wrap you up in all those problems and take away from you energy and time where you're really useful to the kingdom of God. You don't have any time left to devote to the kingdom of God or any strength or any material effort to support it or anything else if they can get you so wrapped up in the things of the world. This is one thing we have to learn when we're drowning. We have to learn to tread water and reach out for others anyway, so to speak. And that, of course, is learning to win in these attacks. And once we learn to win, as you begin to tread water, you'll discover it becomes easier to learn how to swim after a while. And winning, if you get in the habit of it, becomes easier and easier. But if you get in the habit of losing, winning becomes the most difficult of all things. Now, this attack plan, of course, is directed at the saints because you're called to war. The Bible's very clear. You're called to war. Lost people are not involved in this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, verse 26 clearly tells us that the lost people, he can take at will. Therefore, the lost cannot resist the devil. It's impossible for them to resist the devil, according to the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, verse 26, he can take them at will. But you, he can't take. So, and Luke chapter 4, verse 18, 19 tells us that all the lost people are prisoners of war anyway. If you read Luke chapter 4, verse 18, 19, the seven major reasons are listed in that two verses of Scripture why Jesus came to the earth in human form. And the third reason listed there, according to your Bible, was to preach deliverance to the captives. You look that up in your concordance in the Greek, it literally says, set free the prisoners of war. Not just prisoners, but prisoners of war. You were never a civil prisoner. As far as the devil is concerned, you were a prisoner of war, taken in a spiritual warfare. And POWs cannot fight. They cannot resist, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and 26. So we see that we were all at one time prisoners of this adversary. And now, of course, Jesus came to set us free. According to the Bible, what he did was actually take the key to the jailhouse door and open it wide, set before it a fountain filled with blood, call the prisoners out of darkness into light. In order to be free, all we had to do was come through the fountain filled with blood. That's all we had to do to be free. Glory to God, when he opened the door, there should have been a stampede, right? But there wasn't, was there? Because basically the world's still in darkness, isn't it? But glory to God, you come out, didn't you? And when you come out, what was the first thing? What was the very first thing Jesus did for you? I believe it's Colossians 1:13. He reached down, he got your citizenship, took it out of this world, put it in the invisible kingdom called the kingdom of God. He left you in the world, but not of it. That made you here of all people most peculiar. You suddenly become a pilgrim residing in a land you don't have citizenship in. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you're not a citizen of this world. Colossians 1:13, read it. Therefore, you have no worldly rights because you are a pilgrim passing through. It's not your home. You're intruding in a world that the devil hates you for that. This is his world. He's the god of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, read it. He's the god of this world. And you're in his world, and he don't want you in his world. Therefore, he hates you for it. But he's got a problem. The minute your citizenship was taken away from this world, what did that do to his authority over you? Cut his authority. He don't have authority over you because you're not a citizen of his world. He's a magistrate. That's his title. His title, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he is the god of this world. The word God came from the Greek word theos. That's the word from which we literally get our word theology. Theos is not a name. It's a title. It means divine, ruling, magistrate, high potentate. That's the definition of God. Divine, ruling, magistrate, high potentate. God is a magistrate. He's a divine magistrate. That means anointed, set apart, different. God is a magistrate. And therefore, a magistrate has authority over those under his jurisdiction. He can compel your obedience because you are by weight of law. Any magistrate can compel the obedience of anyone under his jurisdiction. Just walk in a courtroom where a judge is sitting and laugh out loud at him. See what happens to you. By weight of law. You don't have to be arrested to go to jail. You just disobey. See what happens to you. By weight of law. Every magistrate on earth has that authority, not only on earth, but throughout the spirit realm. Where a magistrate sits, he has the authority to compel the obedience of those under his jurisdiction. That's why Satan can take the lost at will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, verse 26. He can take them at will because they are under his jurisdiction. They're citizens of his world. We all were at one time. At the time we were citizens of his world, he didn't even know our name. He only knew us by number. He didn't care anything about you or me. He hated us. He didn't bother with our name. He just looked at our number on his book. We were number so-and-so, prisoner for him. He didn't even know our name. But all the time we were a nameless number in his jail, Jesus knew our name. And he was making a plan to get us out. And he brought forth the opportunity for us to escape. And those of us who accepted immediately came out of darkness into light. At that very point, what did Jesus do? He set us free. Amen. But you know he had the right to take us prisoner? He bought us. He purchased us with his blood. Therefore, he had a right to take us prisoner. But unlike the God of this world who's holding us prisoner, he don't take prisoners. Instead, Jesus set us free. And you are free indeed. You don't know how free you are. And this enemy is trying everything in the world to keep you from gaining that knowledge. Just how free you really are. World goes about, talks about freedom. They don't know what freedom is. See, they're still in captivity. They're prisoners of the God of this world. But you're not. You've been set free. Therefore, he doesn't have any authority over you. You're not under his jurisdiction. Magistrate sitting in court B can't run out the door and compel the people over in court A to obey him because they're not under his jurisdiction. And according to Colossians 1:13, immediately your citizenship was placed in the kingdom of God. Therefore, you're no longer a citizen of this world. Therefore, you're no longer under the jurisdiction of the devil. So he no longer can take you at will. Hence, you become a threat at that moment. And therefore, was born the wiles of the devil in your life. Now he deals with you through his wiles. He can't deal with you directly as he does the world. That's why he's at war with you and not at war with the world. He's captured them and they're under his jurisdiction. But you, now, you present potentially a major threat to him. And therefore this government is required, each prince is required to be responsible for his own principality. And we see, suppose we got this principality right here where citizen Joe Blow is just a normal, ordinary Christian, you know, goes to church Sunday morning, staggers in slowly some Sunday night if he's not a good TV program on, and rarely shows up any other time. Well, they're content to let him go. Don't want to bother him too much. Don't agitate a sleeping dog. Let him lie, you know? So that's what they're doing. They're content to let him go. But suppose old Citizen Joe staggers in one Sunday and some preacher says a word or two that ignites his fire and sets him on fire. And he begins to live, not just act it, but he begins to live for Jesus Christ. Well, immediately now, he gains the attention of that prince. Right away, these spirits say, hey, we got one caught fire down and we can't put him out. What do we do? Then the prince tries two or three different things. And when he's through with his bag of tricks, if it don't work, now it's incumbent upon that prince to bring this problem before that whole ruling council. Now you got all the magistrates sitting there. All these princes sitting there before the ruling magistrate himself. Now they begin to talk about Citizen Joe. What are we going to do? One Frenchman might say, well, I had one like that, and here's what I did. And somebody else might say so and so. And finally, the magistrate decides what course of action is going to be taken, and that plan goes into effect. May work, may not. They may have to change their plan a million times. Never be successful. Example of that is the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel himself had become a house of fire that the prince, under whose jurisdiction Daniel served, was unable to control it. Therefore, it became responsible for him to report it to the ruling council. And when we pick up the story in the 10th chapter of Daniel, we see it here that magistrate himself is now telling the prince how to handle Daniel. Didn't work. Didn't work because Daniel's fire was too great. He wasn't about to let him put it out. So you have the same authority and ability as Daniel. It's just you just got to determine to do it. Well, but I'll show you how powerful they were in his attack. Now, what the enemy said to this prince was, okay, now you see that God's answering Daniel's prayer right now. I don't want him to get that answer. Don't you let it get through your line up there. Now, remember, where is Satan's kingdom? It's in the air all about us here on earth. That's where his kingdom is. He's the prince of the power of the air. Here is the third heaven where God's king throne room is. Here is the earth where we are all at. Between the earth and God is Satan's kingdom. We are totally surrounded by Satan's kingdom. He's the prince of the power of the air. No angel can get from heaven to the earth without passing through Satan's kingdom. No spirit of a human leaving the earth going to heaven can get there without passing through Satan's kingdom. There is no way to go to God's throne without passing through Satan's kingdom. There is no way to come from God's throne to this earth without passing through Satan's kingdom. He is the prince of the power of the air. The firmament all about us is his kingdom. He is the God of this world, and he rules from the air or the firmament. And therefore, that is his kingdom. So, in order for God's answer to get to Daniel, the angel had to pass through Satan's kingdom. At that time, the heavenly highway was not open. Jesus had to become the first fruits of the dead to open it. Now, that highway runs right through Satan's kingdom. No foul or evil spirit permitted in it. So it becomes a interstate between earth and heaven. With no foul or evil spirit permitted in it. But in Daniel's day, the interstate wasn't open. So that meant the angel had to fight his way through Satan's kingdom to get to Daniel. Took him 21 days to do it. Couldn't do it by himself. He had to call upon the archangel to assist him. And together it took them 21 days. Now you can read that. The Bible clearly tells us in the 10th chapter of Daniel, because the angel told Daniel that. Said, it took me 21 days. Said, the moment you asked God, he gave you the answer right then. Right then he gave you the answer. But it took me 21 days to deliver it. So Satan was able to delay God's answer to Daniel's prayer. Now, why is that so? How could the enemy delay the answer? Now, that's part. Let's go back and look just a minute to get this clear in our head. Does the devil, is he that powerful? Does he have enough authority, enough power to actually shove God on his side? No, he doesn't. See, God's sovereign. He sits up here. He's sovereign. God could slay creation with thought. He wouldn't have to lift a finger. He could slay all the creation, devil, everything else. He could slay it with one thought. He wouldn't have to lift a finger. But God's sovereign. He's just, he's honest, he's fair. He's just to every creature underneath him. We don't want his justice, we want his mercy. Therefore, he has made it possible for us who don't want his justice to seek his mercy. And that's what we're doing. At least me. I don't want his justice, I want his mercy. If I had my justice, I'd be dead and in hell, and I don't want that. I want his mercy. I want him to forgive me of my trespasses, you see. And I've never asked for justice. We'll never ask for justice. I'm always asking for mercy. So here is God being just. Therefore, he has to give consideration to every creature to be just. Therefore, he has a plan. He wants you to win in this war. Because this enemy has already rebelled against him, but he's still an honest, just God. He's already sentenced this enemy. This enemy has been sentenced to hell. But the sentence won't be executed till the end of time. Therefore, until the end of time, this enemy has an audience with God. He has an office to operate, and he's one of the stars of heaven.
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.